The Old Covenant reading will be from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." And then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Our new covenant reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, and concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. All man's flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You are all called by God to fight the good fight. You are called to wage the good warfare of Christ's kingdom. You're all soldiers, and he calls you to fight the good fight. But there's a problem. You are all great sinners. You are all great and terrible sinners. And so, going into this warfare, if this was a sea battle, you would be like the leaky rowboat with one oar headed to battle against a host of enemies, and it wouldn't be looking good. If this was land war, you would be the chariot that has a loose wheel that wobbles, and maybe one of your horses is lame. So you're entering into this warfare that you've been called to fight by the King of Glory, and you are not able to do it because you are a great sinner. But Paul tonight here has good news for sinners. Great news for sinners. Especially sinners that he's called into the warfare of the kingdom. Because Jesus Christ is the Savior of great sinners. And he loves to take great sinners and make them useful in his kingdom. Incredibly useful. Sometimes I think he likes to take the biggest sinners and make them the most useful. That is something he delights to do. And it's certainly what he did in the case of the Apostle Paul. He loves to take a weak and frail vessel, a vessel that's sort of ugly, a vessel that's messed up, and he loves to do beautiful things with that vessel. And here we see the Apostle Paul writing a letter to Timothy, and he's telling him a story about what God has done to him, what God has done in his life, and he wants to encourage Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus who has a hard calling, and he wants Timothy to be encouraged, and he wants you to be encouraged too. So as we look at the Apostle and what he says and telling a little bit of his own story, I think this applies deeply to every sinner who wants to be used of God. And I hope that is you right now. I hope you say, I want to be a vessel used by him. Even if I am a leaky rowboat, I want to be that useful rowboat. Even if I am a chariot with wobbly wheels and a lame horse, I want to be used by God. And I assure you, he can use you because he loves to use great sinners. Now, I want to look back a little bit in the passage that we didn't read from, but I want to summarize a few things because this letter is so connected. It's hard to stop at a place and not need to go back and pick up to remind you of what it said before. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, we see that Paul's been teaching us that the law is good. The law is good if it's used lawfully. It must be used lawfully. You can take the law, you can take any good thing and abuse it. And the law is just like that. And so verse 8, he tells us that the law is good. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, the law is given for sinners. It's for all kinds of people who do all kinds of evil things. And he has a long list of sinners there. Because the law does this very important service for sinners. It shows us where we're really bad. We have this horrible tendency to think we're not sinners. It might have even shocked some of you tonight, even though you're used to it here somewhat. But it's still, when I tell you, you all are great sinners, we don't like that. It just rubs the fur the wrong way. And so the law comes and says, you are great sinners. That's what it does. It points out your sins. Oh, you thought that was okay. No, it's not. Look here, God says. So the law is the one who reveals the fornicator to the fornicator. Yeah, that's wrong. Reveals to the liar. Yeah, you can't lie. The law is the one who shows us we're evil. The law shows us we are great sinners. And the law exposes every evil thing. And all these evil things are contrary to sound doctrine. He says that in verses 9 and 10. And in verse 11, excuse me. The law exposes every evil thing that's contrary to sound doctrine and also contrary to that glorious gospel of the blessed God that has been entrusted to the Apostle Paul, verse 11. So sin is contrary to the gospel. Sin is contrary to any sound doctrine. And Paul has been entrusted with this glorious gospel. Now, that's an amazing thing. God has entrusted the glorious gospel to great sinners. We're not the ones that I would have chosen, right? Let's give this to angels. They know what they're doing, right? No. He gives the glorious gospel of the blessed God to the great sinner, the Apostle Paul, and then he's handing that on, that trust, to Timothy. Now, I want to note one thing in there. He says this is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And I hadn't thought of this until I was listening to someone speak about this blessed God. The blessed God, that blessed, that word, is an attribute of God. That's actually an attribute. That's who he is. He is the blessed God. Now, what does that mean? It means that he is completely happy. He is completely content. He is completely at peace, and he is not troubled by any of this stuff that bothers us. He is the blessed God. And he's also the one who blesses everybody else. He doesn't need us. This blessed God does not need us. He uses us, and he's kind and merciful and gracious, but he doesn't need us. And there was someone told me recently, they said, you know, one thing God will never say to you is thank you. And that really shook me a little bit. I was like, I never thought about that. He's not going to be saying thanks for all you did. Now, I do hope that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. But he's not going to say thank you in the sense that thanks for giving that to me. You know, I owe you one. He owes us nothing. He's given us everything we have. He's the blessed God, and he's the source of every other blessing in the universe, and we should praise him. So now we come to verse 12, where we started our reading. And he says that I want to thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me or strengthened me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There is a lot to unpack here. I want to try to get at a few things that I think are vital for our understanding about this warfare that we're engaged in. First of all, he's thanking Jesus Christ because it was Christ that gave him the strength to do it. The Apostle Paul accomplished a lot in a lifetime, but he didn't do it in his own strength. He's thanking Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled him to do it. He couldn't have done any of that stuff. He couldn't have suffered that persecution. He couldn't have preached that gospel in that way that he did. It was Christ who enabled him to do it. And then he goes on and says, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, when he says he counted me faithful, does that mean that somehow he earned that place in the ministry? He said, you know, he looked at me and said, boy, that's a really good one. I'm going to use him. Is that what you think he means? He counted me faithful in that sense? No, he did count him faithful, but it wasn't because of anything that the Apostle Paul had done. Look at what he says. He goes on to say, no, it was nothing like that. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. So when Paul says he counted him faithful to put him into ministry, he is not saying somehow he merited that role in that any more than anyone else does. He thanks Christ that Christ enabled him to fulfill that calling. And a matter of fact, his calling was for him before he had done one thing in service to Christ. If you remember when Paul was struck by the light there and God struck him and knocked him down and he was blinded and he was brought into the city, and Ananias, God goes to Ananias and says, Ananias, I want you to go speak to this apostle, go speak to Saul. And he says, really? Is this really a good idea? You know, he's a little dangerous. You know, he came here to kill people. He came, and here's what God's response to that is. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, a chosen vessel. And he was a messed up vessel. But he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How's that for a commission? You need to go and tell him he's got a lot to suffer for my name's sake. He needs to get riled up and ready for that. A lot to suffer. Paul in no way in this passage is emphasizing somehow he merited or became faithful. God counted him faithful. And he was a wretched sinner. And God called him even before he'd done anything to this service as an apostle. He says, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, a violent aggressor. But then he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Oh, was he making an excuse there? It's like, you know, I got to overlook this. I was ignorant in unbelief. Is that what he means when he says that? Absolutely not. He does not mean that at all. Well, what does he mean when he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief? I want you to think of Jesus on the cross. Remember, Jesus crucified on the cross and the people around him mocking him and abusing him. And Jesus looks down on them and says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. That's what the apostle's saying. He's not justifying what he did. He's not making excuses for what he did. He's saying he did it in total ignorance. He was ignorant, and that's not an excuse. You know, ignorance doesn't make you excuse what you're doing. Oh, I'm ignorant. Just excuse that. No, it doesn't excuse it at all. But he's just saying, I was not attacking the people of God. I was not murdering people, basically, who were Christians because I was opposed to God. I actually was sincere, and I did it in ignorance. I really thought that I was serving God as I persecuted Christians. And I obtained mercy. And that is the big deal. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That's what he thinks. He doesn't think he's merited anything. He doesn't think he's earned anything. He doesn't think he has any excuses. All he can say is, the Lord was exceedingly abundantly gracious to me. His grace, his kindness, his loving kindness was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And that's a great phrase. Faith and love are the gift of God. And that faith and that love is in diametric contradiction to what he was before. Think about the Apostle Paul before. He's not a man of faith. And he's definitely not a man of love. He's killing Christians. He was in unbelief. He was ignorant in his unbelief. That's how he describes himself. But then God showed exceeding mercy to him, an abundant grace and mercy to him. Exceedingly abundantly, he was gracious with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and gave him living faith, and now he loves. But it's the gift of God. If you have faith and you love, God has been exceedingly and abundantly gracious to you. He's been kind to you. And then he comes to this faithful saying. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If there was any point in this letter that you thought Paul was trying to take credit or trying to boost himself, this should cure you of that thinking or that interpretation of the letter. His thoughts about himself, his interpretation of who he is, I am chief sinner. I am the chief sinner. And his conclusion points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world to save chief sinners. He came into the world to save terrible sinners. And this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of acceptance. Everybody on the planet should believe this. This is a faithful saying. He just wants to emphasize it. This is a faithful saying. This is worthy of acceptance. There's nobody on the planet that shouldn't believe this. You should all believe this, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Jesus came into the world. He was preexistent. He was with the Father from everlasting to everlasting, and he's come into the world. He is the leading enemy of Christ in his church of his day. Do you get that? Paul was the leading enemy of Christ and his church in his day. He was the killer. But it's even worse. He doesn't say, I was the chief sinner. He says, I am the chief sinner. When you read that, you think, well, is he exaggerating? Is this hyperbole? I'm not sure. It might be, because there could be chief sinners greater than him, but I think he's got a very important point if it is hyperbole. And the point with all hyperbole is legitimate. That's a legitimate use of terms. You exaggerate something to make a point. I am chief sinner. There can only be one chief ultimately, right? But what's the point you're making when you say, I am chief? I am the chief sinner. You're making the same point that Isaiah made when he stood before the throne of God. When he comes into the presence of God and he sees God and he starts to see who he is in his glory, that has to be the response. Woe is me. I am an unclean man. I live among people of unclean people, unclean lips. We are a mess. We are awful sinners. Awful sinners. So Paul is acknowledging in this statement that he is, present tense, an awful sinner. That's hard for us to accept, I think. I think we really have a problem with that. We tend to think we're pretty good. At least I do. And probably some of you do too. But we are awful. Man, we're bad. And when we enter the presence of God and see him in his glory, we will cry, woe is me. I am undone. But emphasizing this, and I want to emphasize it because I think it's really important, and it's not emphasized in our day, our great sin, our terrible sin, our horrible sin, I also want to emphasize the other side of this. Jesus Christ is a great Savior. My sins are great, but he is a greater Savior. He can save the horriblest, if that's a word, the horriblest sinners, he can save them. And Paul says there was a reason, though. God showed mercy to him, to the Apostle Paul, not because he deserved it, not because there was anything worthy in him, but he gives us the reason. Why would God take the chief enemy of the church, this horrible man, and make him his apostle? Look at verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The salvation of the Apostle Paul was a pattern. Did you see that? It's a pattern. It's showing us something that God does. It's giving us a pattern. This is how God works. First of all, he says longsuffering. God suffered long with the Apostle Paul. He says, I obtained mercy because he wants the whole world to know. He wants to show all those who would ever believe that God is very patient with sinners. He is long-suffering with sinners. And he gave a perfect example. He sat there and tolerated me killing his own people. He tolerated me hunting them down. Suffered long with me, the apostle says. And it's a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now that is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and I hope it's your testimony too. Christ should have squashed me dozens of times. It's probably more than that. Maybe thousands. He would have been perfectly justified in squashing me for my sins year after year after year after year. But he suffered long with me. And I hope that's your testimony too. You see, I am a great sinner, and he has suffered long with me. He began to show this in the Apostle Paul. He wanted to show how long-suffering he was. It's a pattern for all those who are going to believe. And the message is this, I believe. Jesus can save terrible sinners. The worst. The very worst. Is that who you are? Well, if you've been listening, you should be saying, yes, that's me. I am a terrible sinner. But Jesus is a great Savior. He saves great sinners. And as the Apostle Paul is sharing this testimony with Timothy in this letter, talking about how long-suffering God with us, how he saved him and gave him everlasting life, the great Savior has saved the great sinner, he's just got to bust out in praise. And so in verse 17, he starts to cry out in praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's just got to cry out. So much mercy, abundantly, exceedingly gracious has God been to me. And if you understand how great a sinner you are, and if you understand how great a Savior you have, you're going to have to do the same. You're going to have to sing. You got to break out and praise doxology to God for his kindness to you, the great sinner. And that's what we come together to do week after week, to sing praise to the great Savior who saves great sinners. So the Apostle Paul had been committed with this gospel, and it had been entrusted to him. And now Timothy is charged to do the same. Verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare," or you may fight the good fight. Paul is committing that gospel of salvation to Timothy, and he says, there's been some prophecies. We don't know exactly what the prophecies were, but there were some prophecies about Timothy. Some point when he was called, some prophecies were spoken over him. This is your calling. God has called you to this. And Timothy is to live in light of those prophecies. We don't know exactly what they were, what these prophetic revelations were from God. But I wanted to note one thing about the prophecy and how it's used here. Sometimes we think of prophecies. Okay, so God has prophesied this thing, therefore let's sit back and watch. That is not how Paul applies the prophecy here. He says, Timothy, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare. The prophecies are a call to action. The prophecies are not, oh, good, the prophecy's been made, we don't have to do anything. The prophecy is actually a motivation to action. One commentator said, notice that prophecy doesn't work like an automatic conveyor belt. Timothy still had to do what had been prophesied that he would do. It had been prophesied that he was going to do something. And he had to go do what he was prophesied, what it was prophesied that he would do. And this is really the truth about every prophetic word. The word of God is filled with prophecies, telling us what God is going to do. And that doesn't mean we sit back and wait to see it happen. That means we actually work towards it. Let me give you an example. In Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, there's a prophecy. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to his place in heaven, because that's going to happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. That's the prophecy. Should we just sit back and wait and watch? No. No, that should stir us up to tell the good news. That should stir us up to tell people about Christ, the great Savior. That should stir us up to say, there is a great Savior. But before you need to know that, you need to know this too. You're a great sinner. That's the hard pill to swallow. You're a great sinner. And we need to tell our neighbors that. At least eventually. You are a great sinner. So am I. Here it is, one sinner to another, one great sinner to another. As a matter of fact, I'm probably worse than you are. When I'm talking to unbelievers, especially if they're a little feisty, speaking to someone at the abortion mill, and I try to notably, regularly remind them that I'm a great sinner. And I was talking to one lady there. She was a little hostile. I said, you know what? I'm probably a greater sinner than you are. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure of it. And it just, she's taken aback. I go, but Jesus is a great Savior. And you need that Savior. So that's our message. We are great sinners. They are great sinners. but we serve a great Savior who loves to save huge sinners. So we're called to wage the war in faith. Timothy was too. He's called to wage the war having faith and a good conscience. And I want to break that down a little bit too, because this is vitally important. We're called to wage the war. You are called to proclaim the good news. You have a great Savior, and let's say this right now. Think about in your mind, who is the person you think is least likely to believe the gospel? Just think in your mind. Who is that? Who's the person you know is the most hostile, like the greatest enmity with Christ? If you can think of that person, start praying for them and say, save them, just like you saved the Apostle Paul, Lord. He will do that. He does that kind of thing. Paul's a pattern for this. Shows his long-suffering. Begin to pray for them and be ready to speak to them as well. But when you do go to speak with them and you do wage the war in faith, when you do engage, by the way, that's part of the waging war I think he's talking about here. When we're waging the war of waging the good warfare, we're engaging the enemies of God with the truth and the gospel. If we don't engage, we're not fighting the good fight. We are to go out and engage. People, you got to come to blows with the enemy. You got to meet them. You got to speak to them. You've got to tell them the gospel. But we have to do it with faith and a good conscience. And this is really, really important. I hope you all here want to engage. I hope you all here want to wage the good warfare. I hope you all want to fight the good fight, and you want to go to unbelievers and tell them the truth of the gospel. But this part is vitally important. More than wanting to wage the war, we have to do it the way God says. And he says we do it having faith and a good conscience. What does it mean to wage war in faith? It means you take that prophetic word and you act in light of it. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. Yes, it is. And he sent me. And so I'm going to go see if this knee will bow, if this tongue will confess. And I'm going to tell them about the good news. So we go and we engage with them in faith, believing that prophetic word, stirred up by the prophetic word, like Timothy was supposed to be stirred up by that prophecy about him. And the second thing is we have to wage the war with a good conscience. I've been recently convicted about this, the necessity of this. When Israel went to war in Canaan and they conquered the city of Jericho, they had a traitor in the midst. And he stole some of the consecrated goods. He took them to himself. And then all of Israel went up to Ai thinking, oh, we'll whip these guys easily. And Ai whipped them. They went into war with bad conscience. If we go into war with a bad conscience, then we are asking to be defeated. So we're supposed to wage war with a good conscience, he tells us here. We're supposed to go fight the good fight with the good conscience. Now, how do we get this good conscience, and what does it mean to have a good conscience? The way you get a good conscience is by repentance and faith in Christ. It goes back to the gospel. You want to have a good conscience? Confess your sins and turn to Christ. If you got sin that you're holding back, if you're in a fight with your wife, if you're in a fight with your father or your mother, if you got a bad attitude, just quickly repent. You're not going to be useful out there in fighting the good fight if you've got a guilty conscience. So you need to get rid of that guilt. In other words, we need to be fast repenters. You want to have a good conscience? The only way you can have it is not by being sinless. That's not an option. Being sinless is not an option. The only way you're going to get a good conscience, and I'm going to get a good conscience, is by being a quick repenter. I mean, it needs to be fast. You spoke harshly to your wife. Okay? Yeah, I did. You turn around, you go back, and you say, that was wrong. I have no excuse for what I said. Forgive me. God, forgive me too. It's like that. It's like as soon as the Spirit convicts you, you turn around, you repent, and you get a clean conscience again. And then you trust Christ has forgiven that sin, and you go on. You don't mope about it. You don't wear it all day long on your shoulders as a burden. You go on. You repent quickly. And so if you're going to wage the good warfare, you don't go into battle with sin. You got to have a clean conscience. You wage the war with faith in the prophecies and the promises, and you wage the war in a good conscience. Now, the war is more complicated as we engage with the culture. That's, I think, primarily what he's speaking of here. But there's other ways we wage war, too. And it's what we're doing right now. When you sing, you wage war. You've gone to war. So sing out like a good soldier. Wage the war. Wage the good war. And also when you come here, make sure you do it in faith and with a good conscience, right? So if you're on the way, and this is how it often happens, when do you have your big fights? It's on the in the car on the way to worship, right? That's the devil, right? How are you going to handle that? You're on the way in the car and the scrap breaks out. And that moment, everybody needs to start repenting like crazy. Everybody, as fast as you possibly can. Let's repent to this now, everybody. We're not going in the service until we repent. Let's get it done now. Or it happens when you're about to have company, right? Everybody's coming over to your house. You're about to have a little fellowship. It's going to be fun. And then the scrap breaks out over the cheese. And you're like, oh, no. These people are about to come in our house, and we want to minister to them and encourage them. And we're out of fellowship with one another. So what do? You quickly repent. And if you have to leave them out on the front porch, I've heard guys use that illustration. You know, people are, we're here. Hold on. We got to repent. So we'll be out in just a minute to get you. You know, we got problems here. And that sounds funny, but you know, that's really how we have to live. That's how we live with a good conscience, is we are repenting all the time. It's not by being perfect, because that is not going to happen. It's just by constant repentance. And then we are ready for warfare. Then we're ready to praise the Lord in the worship. Then we're ready to go engage our neighbor with the truth. One sinner to another saying, hey, I'm a great sinner. What's your name? And then saying, but I have a great Savior. Now, so we need to be reconciled to one another and go into the battle with good conscience and faith. Now, people are going to sin against you too, and you're going to need to confront them. That's a gracious thing to do. When someone in your house is not being a quick repenter, or someone in your friends, neighbors, whatever, they're not being a quick repenter, and the way you're going to help them is saying, you know, you really need to repent of that. I want to be reconciled to you, and I'm ready and waiting to be so. So I want you to deal with that because I want you to have a good conscience. I want you to live with a good conscience. So we need to reconcile and help each other repent too. Because like I said, we're stubborn and we can't see our own sins. I'm sure that the people in your house know you're a great sinner. I know they do. But we're not so good at seeing it. So we need to help one another and then get that conscience. And we need to not only be repenting, we need to be gracious forgivers. And when you do that, when whatever's been done to you, how bad it was, or no matter how mad you were, if that person comes to you in repentance, you really have no choice but to forgive them. That's it. And you, if you're having trouble forgiving them, and sometimes we do, I'm struggling, I don't want to forgive this. That really hurt. And I do not want them to get off with that. At that moment, remember Paul's words. The grace that he's shown to me is exceedingly abundant. God has forgiven you so much. You are a great sinner. And he has forgiven you so much. You can't hold that sin. You will be like that man in the parable who owed a debt of $60 trillion. And it was forgiven. And he goes over here and says, you owe me a dime. I'm not forgiving you. So wretched. The grace that we've been shown is exceedingly abundant. Until we forgive and we are ready to forgive. Sometimes people just won't repent. What do you do in that situation? Well, in that situation, what you do is you take your forgiveness. I heard this illustration, and it really struck me as the right thing to do. You don't become bitter. There are people who will not repent, and they're not going to reconcile. As far as it depends on you, you be at peace with them. And then your conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. I've done everything I can to be at peace with you, reconcile. You're not doing it. At that point, you take your forgiveness, and he said, and you wrap it up in a package like a present, and you have it ready to forgive them if they would ever come to you. He said, or you take a great bottle of wine, a very expensive bottle of wine, put it on the shelf, and you have that sitting there. And he said, that is for the day that they come to repentance. And I'm going to pull that thing down, and I'm going to give it to them and say, let's celebrate. The fatted calf, whatever. That's how we live with sinners who won't repent. And do it with a clean conscience, with a good conscience. But we have to make sure our conscience is clear if we're going to wage the war. And we are called to wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. And then he goes on to say, if you don't, you're in grave danger. What I'm telling you is not optional for Christians. You must wage the good warfare, and you must do it in faith, and you must do it in a good conscience. Because if you don't, you're in danger like these two men that he names here. Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Their names go down in infamy for all history. He names their names. Whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So apparently these two men refuse to fight the good warfare. They refuse to fight the good fight, and they allow their consciences to become seared. And that's what happens if we don't confess our sins. Our consciences become seared. They didn't have a good conscience because they continued in unrepentant sin. And they left the faith. They shipwrecked. He uses the illustration of a shipwreck. They shipwrecked their faith. So if you will not fight the good fight and wage the good warfare by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are like a ship headed for a reef. You are a ship headed for a reef. So we're called to fight the good fight and do it in faith and good conscience, lest we end up like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who refused to serve the Lord faithfully. And then he says he's turned them over to Satan. They've been delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Two things I want to note about that. I believe he's speaking about excommunication. These men have finally been excommunicated from the church. And when you're excommunicated from the church, you are turned over to Satan. You're no longer under the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer your shield and your defense and your refuge. You are on your own, and you're in his field. You've been turned over to him to do with you what he pleases. But notice the goal. Did you see the goal there? It wasn't to turn them over to Satan so that they could get what they deserved. He turned them over to Satan, delivered them up to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He still holds out hope for them. He hopes that by being turned over to Satan, they will learn that difficult lesson, not to blaspheme. And that's the hope for all church discipline. We exercise church discipline here. If someone is unrepentant in sin and they will not repent when confronted and helped and encouraged through the process of Matthew 18, they will be turned over to Satan. But it's not for their destruction that we turn them over to Satan. It is so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And our hope is that they would be saved. And that's the means that God has appointed for the salvation of unrepentant sinners who leave the church and leave the faith. So in summary, what are we to do? Well, we're to engage. The church must engage the culture. We must engage our neighbors with the truth. We must speak the truth. And the more we do it, the better for them and the better for us. We're to fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. And when we do this, we have to do it in faith. We have to go to the Word and say, I'm going to speak to my neighbor because you said every knee will bow. I'm going to speak to my neighbor because you said preach the gospel. I'm going to do that in faith, trusting that you might use my feeble attempts to save their souls, because you love to save sinners, great sinners. The greater, the better. The bigger the sinner, the better. The more glory to God when he saves great sinners. So I'm going to do it believing that in faith. And I'm going to do it knowing that I'm a great sinner too. I'm going to go to that great sinner and I'm going to say, I'm probably greater. My sins are probably greater than yours. But I have a great Savior. And you go with a clean conscience because all your sins have been repented of. You know you're a sinner. You know what they are. And you say, I've dealt with them. I've repented of them. I've been reconciled here and there. And I've tried to be reconciled with everybody. I'm living at peace with all men as much as it's possible. And I got a good conscience. And I'm going to go in faith and engage people with the truth of God's Word. But keep in mind all along that as great as the sinner may be in front of you, Jesus is a greater Savior. Jesus Christ loves to save great sinners. So may the Lord give us boldness to proclaim that good news. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we are great sinners, and we confess that openly to you, which you already knew. Sometimes we doubt it. Sometimes we think pretty highly of ourselves. But we give praise to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because you are a great Savior. You, Father, have sent your Son into the world to save sinners. Lord Jesus, you have come and died and lived and died for sinners. And Holy Spirit, you have taken that great salvation and applied it to sinners. You are the great Savior of sinners. And so we pray that you would come now and stir us up and enable us, just as you strengthen the Apostle Paul, as he says, in his ministry and his service to you. I pray you would strengthen each one here in their service to you. You have a place for each one of us to serve you, though we are great sinners. And so I pray you would strengthen us in that service and show us where we might labor. Show us where we might speak the truth. Give us the courage and the grace to do so. Trusting in your great prophecies that every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.